quickly these weekends pass. As we come again to look in the Word of the Lord, there is a Bible study principle that you know and I know, but we need to be reminded all the time. It's an indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is like our Lord Jesus. It's human and divine. If all you get is the human side, then you miss the life of God. We need the divine side. And that's the side that no amount of academics can ever give us. Only God can reveal God. Because we've been looking this weekend at seed parables, the Lord captured my heart with several verses that have to do with seeds and soil. So before we pray, I'd like to give three verses, almost without comment, and then we'll pray together. The first is Joel chapter 1 and verse 17. It said, "The seeds shrivel under the clods." The second is from Proverbs 13, 2 and 3. It says, "Abundant food is found in the fallow ground of the poor." And then Hosea 10, 12, "Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until He rains righteousness upon us." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that once again this morning we can pause and trust Your Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our faith, unto the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would, by Your grace, show Yourself again. We pray that You might clinch all of the truths that we've been looking at, and that You might tie it all together for us. We thank You that we don't have to trust ourselves for this, but You have promised that You would unveil Yourself. So meet with us, and we thank You in advance that You're going to do it. We commit this session unto You now, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to our final look together at the realities in these three seed parables: parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the sower, very simply, how does life begin, his life? And the answer is, when all the soil, your heart, all that is within you is open and receptive to the seed, to Him, to the living Word, the seed, the whole seed, and nothing but the seed. That's how it begins. How does it continue? It continues when that seed then, following that reception, that seed begins to release its life. That latent life that's in the Lord begins to be released. Mysteriously, spontaneously, progressively. And then last night we looked at the parable of the mustard seed. What's the culmination of it all? And the answer is the manifestation of that life. And that life is always manifest through insignificance, through the weak. Our natural hearts would far rather have mustard seed faith than a mustard seed kingdom, because we would rather see mountains move and see the dramatic. than a little bush in a garden growing up. And yet that's the kingdom of God. What will the kingdom of God be like? And he said, it's like a little seed. It's like a mustard tree that grows up. Those who have understood the difference between mustard seed faith and mustard seed kingdom have taken a large step, because now it's his life. His life is flowing and his life is producing what mustard seed faith can never do. 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I had all faith to move mountains and I didn't have love, it profits nothing. Profits nothing. This is that life that goes into the tree and produces what mustard seed faith failed to produce, and that is victory over the enemy and love that is poured out and that forgives one another. That's what's going to attract the right kind of birds. Don't let us, brothers, not fall into the error that Brother Asaph made in Psalm 73. It almost looks like he was a little bit embarrassed to be identified with a mustard tree. He looked around at all the other trees and he got a little jealous, and he was wishing that almost he hadn't washed his hands in vain. But then the Lord brought him back to the house of God. And he saw how ignorant he was, like a beast. He brought him back to this. Who do I have in heaven but you? And who do I have on the earth? I desire nothing, only you. My good comes from you. Everything is from the Lord. Brothers, if Christ is not the attraction to this little bush, if that doesn't attract that desire to have victory and that desire to have life, the love, the fruit of the Spirit flowing over, then you don't want the birds that would come for any other reason. He is the only attraction. And so that's what we've looked at. Life begins by receiving his life. Life continues by his releasing of his life. And life is finally manifest, his life through insignificant things, illustrated by the mustard bush. Now in our final lesson, I suggested at the beginning what we would do. We've taken sort of the ingredients of the sandwich, but now we need the bread on each side. The bookends. There's a story that comes just before the three parables, and there's a story that comes right after the three parables. And I believe that the Holy Spirit intentionally guided his servant Mark in that order, because in a wonderful way, it gives us the how. How can I enter in to the reality of these seed parables? Let's look at the story. Let me just mention the story that comes first. Mark 3, the end of Mark 3, 3:20 to 35. It's the story of when his family came to take custody of him. Beginning at verse 33, answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's the story that comes first. And then it's followed by Mark 4, 35 to 41. Now listen as I just read 38 to identify the story. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now those two stories, those terminal points, how it begins, how it ends, I'm suggesting give us the how. So let's begin. It's sort of lengthy. I'd like to read from 20 to 35, or rather, I would like to have read, if someone else would read that. Nice and loud so we can all enter in. Verses 20 to 35, please.
Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.
Thank you. Before we get to the chief point, I want you to just glance again at what our brother read. And you'll notice that in verses 22 to 30, these verses describe the avowed enemies of our Lord Jesus. These are haters of our Lord. It ends with the unpardonable sin. It's impossible to get a picture of more rejection than you have right here. They had either come close or they had committed the unpardonable sin. All right, you got that story first. And then Mark 3, 31 to 35, in contrast to the haters of Jesus, you have the loving family of Jesus. Nobody could love him any more than his mother and his brothers. And later we'll see his sisters. And so you've got this contrast. You've got the haters of Christ. You've got his natural family, the lovers of Christ. And there's actually a third group. Verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, it's obvious that the first group missed the mark completely. And we're not going to spend time talking about them. These are the rejecting scribes that came down from Jerusalem. And as I said, they either had already or were very close to committing the unpardonable sin, rejection, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend time on that group. But I want to look at the natural family of our Lord Jesus in contrast to those who were sitting before him being taught. Now, the natural family didn't get it. You know, the haters of Christ didn't get it. But the natural family also made a great mistake. At this time, they hadn't entered into the how of these wonderful seed parables. Now, I'm not holding their love in suspicion. They loved their brother. They loved their son. Mary was there and all. And they wanted the best for him. We're not judging their motives. Their intentions were good. They didn't wish ill on Jesus. But look at chapter 3, please, verse 20. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, that's his natural family, they went out to take custody of him. They said, he has lost his senses. Now that's his family. Now, it's hard to believe that happened, but it's not hard to understand why. It's easy to understand why, because according to verse 21, his family was coming to take custody of him. Wiest translates it, coming to take him by force. They were going to kidnap him. They were going to grab him, drag him away. That was not the enemies. That's his loving family. That's his mother. That's his brothers. And they're going to take him away and forcibly remove him. And why would they do that? And the answer is, of course, love, family love. They cared for him. And they thought he was hurting himself. He was so busy in ministry, he didn't even have time to eat. And they looked at him and they said, look at him. His schedule's killing him. He's not taking care of himself. He's not having the proper rest. He's not having the proper food. We've got to help him because we love him. And so they had made plans. They were going to go. Of course, they didn't want to disrupt the meeting, so they sent somebody in and say, tell him we're outside. As soon as they got outside, they were about to put the bag over him and drag him away. Actually, that was exactly what Peter did at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that? When he tried to stand against the cross. It says Jesus was stating the matter plainly. Mark 8:32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Why would Peter stand against the cross? Because he loved Jesus. He didn't want to see him hurt. Jesus had, at that time, for the first time, spelled it out. They're going to take me. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter loved the Lord Jesus. And so he tried to protect him. His parents loved the Lord Jesus. His brothers loved him. And they wanted to protect him. But they got it wrong. Mark 8:33, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is on man's interest, not God's interest. And so with all that love and with all those good intentions and those desires to protect the Lord Jesus from himself. See, at that time, they didn't say, let's protect Jesus from the will of God. They didn't think that. They just said, let's protect Jesus from his schedule. Let's protect Jesus from all the pressure that he's under. Let's protect Jesus so that he doesn't hurt his own health. Man's interest, not God's. By wanting to rescue the Lord Jesus, they were trying to protect him from what they thought was damaging and injurious to him. Now, it's not my purpose at this time to apply that common error, but may I just make some suggestions? Jesus doesn't need us to protect him. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. Jesus doesn't need us to rescue him from a jam his love got him in. We don't have to do that in order to protect the Lord Jesus. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Let's move to another group of people, 33 to 35. And answering them, I love the way he handles this. He doesn't embarrass his family. It beautifully comes into this wonderful principle. And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." In order to get to the principle, let me tell you what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, if you do the will of God, you will be related to me as my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Some read it that way. They think that's what it says. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you do the will of God, if you obey the Lord, you're going to be my mother, brothers, and sisters. He is not describing how to be regarded as his mother, brothers, or sisters. What he is saying, and if you read it carefully, you'll see it. What he's saying is, who are the ones that do the will of God? Who are the ones that obey? That's my mother. That's my brother. That's my sister. In other words, obedience is not the cause of relationship. You don't obey in order to be related to Jesus. You're related to Christ. And the outworking of that is obedience. The ones that had their mind on God's interest. He said, now the way they could do that wasn't love. The way they could do that wasn't good motives and good intentions. The way they could do that was they had a relationship with me. God's interests, not man's interest. I don't know if you brothers have struggled with this. I'm assuming every true Christian has one time or another. But I went through an awful time in my life about the will of God. I wanted so much to do the will of God, and I couldn't. I just kept coming up short. And in bygone days, I remember the struggles, and poor Lillian had to go through that with me. Because I couldn't obey the Lord. And in my deep heart, I wanted to. I didn't want to sin. I didn't want to backslide. I didn't want to fall. I wanted to honor the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. Now, Moses is writing this, and you're not just thinking about one or two commandments. This is the law. And he said, the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. I said, yeah, right. It's not out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. You see, that wasn't my experience, to come to Deuteronomy and say, this is not too hard to obey God. It's not like you got to go up to heaven, but that's how I felt. I thought it'd be easier to jump to heaven than to obey God and love my wife as Christ loved the church and turn the other cheek and go the second mile. I couldn't do it. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. Be holy as God is holy. Be anxious for nothing. I couldn't do it. I thought it'd be easier to swim across the sea. He said, it's not difficult to obey God. It's not like going all the way up to heaven. It's not going across the sea. It's not out of reach. It's in your mouth. Try to obey God. He said it's closer than your teeth. It's so simple. It's closer than your tongue. It's closer than your palate. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. We come all the way to Romans chapter 10, New Testament, fully developed form. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy. And he gives the secret of this. Romans 10, verses 6 and following. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And then he adds this, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's what makes it simple, because faith is nothing. We've talked about that. It's the object of your faith, and the object of your faith is Christ. And what he's saying is, it's closer than your teeth, it's closer than your tongue, it's closer than your palate, it's in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. I can obey God now because the one who delights to do the will of God is living in my heart. And I think that's what he's saying. And that was just before the parables. He said, you want to know how to obey these? Relationship. If you have a relationship with me, if you're my mother, if you're my brother, if you're my sister, if you are related to me, then you will delight to do the will of God. I struggled so hard to do the will of God. And now I lick my chops over the will of God. The will of God is wonderful. And as I get older, I don't have to worry anymore, because pretty soon, and I'm getting there, pretty soon, somebody's going to take me by the hand and lead me where I don't want to go. And I'll never have to worry about the will of God again. That's not bad. I can't wait till someone tells me this is the will of God for you. How does it begin? He's going to give you this life that you've got to be open to, this life that will be released, this life that will be manifest. And it starts with a relationship. A relationship with the one, and that's Mark's gospel, that the amazing servant wants to live in your heart and to live through you the same way he lived on the earth. All right, let's hold that. That's how it begins. Let's go to this next story. Mark 4, 35 to 41. Let's have some brother read that as well, please. 35 to 41, chapter 4.
On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Thank you. Verse 35, that evening Jesus said to his followers, let us go across the lake. Luke records the same record. 8:22, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And so the story begins with a clear word from the Lord. We're going to the other side. Now, to enter the thrill of this passage, let me just sort of pull the records together and just get the scene before your mind's eye. Matthew begins with this, 8:24 of Matthew. It says, there was a great storm. When God says great, believe it. It's great. It's great because God says, not because I think it's great or angels think it's great. When God says it's so great salvation, believe it. It's great because God said so. Well, now what's going to impress him with being great? And this was a great storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. A very strong wind came up on the lake. The waves came over the sides into the boat so that it was already full of water. Let me sort of frame this in the context of Mark's gospel that Christ wants to live in us. For the sake of simplicity, people like logical connection. Here's how I'd like to develop this. It's sort of in terms of the burden that's been on my heart now for several years, this exchange life, not my life, his life, and so on. In that boat, there's really two lives pictured. There's the life of the church, pictured by the disciples, the people of God. And there's another life. It's the life of the Lord Jesus. And so what I would like to do is look at both of those lives. And I want to show you the people of God at their worst and at their best. And then I want to look at the real life. And so that's just how we'll go through this. At their worst, you know the record. The disciples at their worst, they were out in a storm. And this is very convicting. I've been there many, many times. It wasn't just a regular storm. It was an unusually severe storm. It came suddenly. It came unexpectedly. And pun intended, it rocked their boat. Literally, it rocked their boat. It was more than just a squall. The Greek is actually earthquake. And I don't know if that's literal, but that's the word that's used to describe it. This was a tremendous storm. And these were experienced sailors. It's not like this is their first time in a boat. They were familiar with this lake, and they were familiar with the changes that took place on this lake. And the Bible says they were terrified. These experienced sailors were terrified. They're not going to be terrified by a shadow of danger. It was a real danger. Luke 8:23, they began to be swamped and in danger. They were in danger. Luke describes it as surging waves. And just use your imagination, they were in that kind of a storm. Now, one way to see them at their worst is to look at the response they had. Actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, and each one give a slightly different response. Now, some people say, well, that's like the words that were on the cross. Matthew says one thing, Mark says another, and Luke and John say other, and then you bring it all together and you get the full picture. Well, maybe it was one. But the words are so different that some people believe they came three different times to wake Jesus. I don't know if they came once or if they came three times. That's not important. Matthew 8:25, the first record we have. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. They woke the Lord Jesus. They said, save us. And then I suppose they went back to whatever you do during a storm, bailing or trying to sail or however they did it, or rowing. Mark 4:38, they come again. Teacher, Do you not care that we are perishing? I could just see this building up. Save us, we're perishing. Hello, wake up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And then the last record is Luke 8:24. Master, Master, we are perishing. Well, you don't get the tone of voice by reading. So let me suggest how that was. At first they came and said, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And then they went and did their thing. And then they come back saying, don't you care that we're perishing? And then they came back and said, Master, Master, we're perishing. That's the sense I get. These guys were scared. They were ready to die, they thought. So much so that they begin to question the Lord's love. Don't you care? Don't answer. Ever been in a storm like that? You say, wonder, where is God? He's unconscious. He's sleeping. He's not seeing this. You begin to wonder, does he really care? Is he just some disinterested spectator looking over the balcony of heaven and just observing what I'm going through? I'm going through a storm, and it's hard, and I'm getting wet, and the boat's getting full, and we are frightened. There's no way to understand this apart from the disciples at their worst. They are filled with anxiety. They're filled with panic. They're filled with emergency. They're thinking only of survival. It's just such man's interest. And at the end, the Lord does rebuke them. Verse 40, why are you afraid? Why is it you have no faith? That's them at their worst when they're full of anxiety because of the storm and frightened. Many Christians believe because they're Christians, they're exempt from storms. You know that's not true. When a great storm especially comes crashing down, they just sort of lose it. We're not exempt from storms, brothers, just because we belong to the Lord. All the natural cares of life, we're born to trouble as sparks fly upward, we read. You're not going to be exempt because you're a Christian. And you'll even experience storms with Jesus in the boat. He was in that boat. No verse that I'm aware of in the Bible says, blessed is the man who escapes temptation. That's not how mine reads. It endures temptation. Our table is prepared in the presence, not in the absence of our enemies. So at the worst, they panicked, they trembled. But this scene also tells us the disciples at their best. So let me describe the disciples at their best. You see, at their best, they're no different really than Peter at Caesarea Philippi or his loving parents and brothers who want to rescue him. That's love. That's compassion. That's their best. All right, let me show you that. Now, since at the end Jesus rebukes their faith, faith is pretty important. So I'm going to suggest not the truth, but what many think is the truth. I'm going to describe faith for you, the ingredients of sound, healthy faith. Then I'm going to ask you to turn your pencil over and erase what I'm about to say. All right. Those who have studied the Bible but have not known the release of the life of the Lord, and whose focus is more on faith than on the object of faith, they say there are three characteristics of faith. It has to have this, and it has to have this, and it has to have that. Not just two of the three, all three. First, healthy ingredient for faith. Number one, we've got to come to the end of ourselves. Got to come to our wit's end. Got to come to the place where you say, I quit. I can't do it. I give up. I'm exhausted. I have no wisdom for this. I have no strength for this. I cannot have any ingenuity for this. I'm dead out of ideas. I don't know what to do. I give up. I surrender. Second ingredient of a healthy faith. After you come to the end of yourself and surrender, to have a good, healthy faith, you've got to come to Jesus as the only solution to your problem and dump the problem on the Lord and give it to the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus plus your efforts, not Jesus plus your prayer, not Jesus plus your repentance, not Jesus plus anything. I've got to give it to the Lord Jesus and commit the situation into His hand. You've heard that, right? Let go, let God. You come to the end of yourself, you give it to the Lord. And then the third characteristic of a healthy faith, then you get out of the way and watch Jesus get up and do what only Jesus can do, which He did. He stood on that deck and He said, be muzzled. Hush. And the sea was calm. Same thing He said when He cast out demons. All right, let me ask this question. In this story, did the disciples come to the end of themselves? I think if you read it carefully, they did. They exhausted all their bailing, sailing skills. They didn't know what else to do. They came crying to Jesus, maybe three times. They came to the end of themselves. Did they give it all to Jesus? Well, yeah, I think they did. I think they gave everything to the Lord. They cried to Him, don't you care that we perish? They finally got Jesus aroused. Did they get out of the way and watch Jesus do what only Jesus can do? And the answer again is yes, they did. That's what testimonies are made of. And that night at the meeting, when the elder or the preacher said, anybody got a testimony? You better believe they stood up. You're not going to believe it. There was a surging storm. And Jesus stood up and the wind and the wave in His face. And He said, be muzzled. And in a moment of time, there was calm. It was amazing. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. They had a tremendous testimony. Here's my question. If they came to the end of themselves and they gave it all to Jesus and they got out of the way and watched what only Jesus could do, if that's a healthy faith, why didn't Jesus give them an attaboy? Why didn't Jesus cheer and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've trusted me. You came to the end of yourself. You gave it to me. You got out of the way. You watched me do a mighty miracle. That's a Christian at his best. Coming to the end of himself. Giving it to Jesus. Getting out of the way. And watching the Lord do wonderful things. Matthew 8:26. Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Mark 4:40. Why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith? Luke 8:25. Where is your faith? After doing what looks like healthy faith, come to the end of yourself, give it all to Jesus, get out of the way, watch Him work. One gospel writer says, how come you got such little faith? Another says, how come you have no faith? Another says, how come it's displaced? Where's your faith? Here's an amazing thing. See, that sounds so spiritual. Come to the end of yourself. Give it to Jesus. Get out of the way. Watch Jesus work. I lived my Christian life that way for a long, long time. One storm comes, do my best, go crazy. Finally, come to the end. All right, I give up. Wait, Jesus, come on, Jesus, you got to help me here. Nothing else I can do. Stand by. Wow, what a miracle. Ah, that's great. Next week, another storm. Ah, go through this whole thing again. Is that the Christian life? Going through a storm, finally coming to the end of yourself, calling on the Lord, watching Him do a great thing. Next week, you're in another storm. Same thing, you try and you bail and you try everything you can do. That whole cycle sounds so good. That's the Christian at his best. But his interests are still man's interests. That's still me. That's still self. May God help us as we look at this. How can I enter into this life of God? And I'm suggest, and I'm using strong, bold words. It's not by coming to the end of yourself. That disappoints Christ. They missed the real miracle. They saw a miracle, but they missed the big miracle. It begins with relationship, and it ends with this rest. Let's look at the other life in the boat, the life of the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? See, the 12 disciples, they're doing something. Jesus is another life in the boat, and he's doing something. See, he's sleeping. He's at rest. I think you're familiar with F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said that the noisiest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 46. That's what he thinks is the noisiest psalm. And it's noisy because the earth is changing and the mountains are slipping into the sea and the waters are roaring and the nations are rising up against one another. And in the middle of that psalm, or verse 10 of that psalm, be still and know that I am God. The noisiest psalm in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus, this substitute life, is now at rest. Now, chapter 8 of Matthew 23 begins the story. He got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Well, they followed his body, but they didn't follow his spirit, because he went and he rested. According to this story, if faith is not coming to the end of yourself, giving it all to Jesus, getting out of the way and watching him do a mighty miracle, what is faith? What would have gained an attaboy from him? What is faith in this story? And I'm suggesting faith is letting Jesus sleep. You don't have to wake him. You don't have to wake him. Real faith that pleases God. His heart is set on the will of God. That is his meat. And the life of the Lord Jesus is infinitely better than the life of the disciples at their worst or at their best. Jesus is in control. Was he in more control when he stood on the deck with his arms stretched out, saying, "Hush, be still"? Or when he was laying asleep in the bottom of the ship, it looked like he saw nothing, heard nothing, felt nothing. When was he in more control? And the answer is he was in control all the time. He never lost control. His humanity may have been sleeping, but his divinity was wide awake. This year, I celebrate my 50th wedding anniversary with Sweet Lily. And there's one thing about our marriage that's been creepy since day one. And that is, she sleeps like this. She got one eye open. It took me a long time to adjust to that. I'm serious. She sleeps with one eye open. And I don't know, she don't trust me. She's always, I don't know what the deal is. But she's always got that eye open. I finally got used to it. Of course, I sleep on the other side now. But that was creepy. May I just suggest The Lord always has one eye open. His humanity eye, that might be closed. Everything's in control, brothers. It's in control in your life. It's in control in your family. It's in control of your fellowship. It's all in control. And real faith does not need to wake the Lord. There's no need for desperation, no need for panic, no need for anxiety, no need for fear. There's no emergency with Him. That Psalm 46 I referred to, the Lord is my refuge and strength. That should be enough for you. He's your help in trouble. But that's not enough. So he said, all right, he's your present help in trouble. That should be enough. No, he's your very present help in trouble. He just piles it on. Your refuge, your strength, your help in trouble, your present help, your very present help. Everything's okay. You see, Jesus was in the ship that he called them to get into. He can't, they can't go down unless he goes down. His program's not in trouble. That's what they thought. If you go down, your whole program's in trouble. And beside, he had given a clear word. At the beginning, he said, we are going to the other side. Now, somewhere in the middle of that, they thought he said, we are going to the bottom. He never said we're going to the bottom. They had his word on that. And brothers, may God work in our hearts. Relationship, this is the how. If I'm related to him, I'll be able to do the will of God and rest. Let him sleep. You don't have to wake him. I don't have to wake him. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and say, don't wake Jesus. I have never met a man who's awakened the Lord more than I have. You know, when that storm comes so quickly and so violently, so unexpectedly, could be a financial storm or a family storm or a church storm, some emotional storm, some school storm, comes on you all of a sudden, you wake up, Lord, wake up. May God help us. No desperation, no panic. We don't need the manifestation, the excitement. They missed the miracle. The miracle would have been weathering that storm while the Lord slept. That would have been the miracle. They had to settle for less than the big miracle. They got the little miracle when they saw. And they were amazed with the little miracle. Brothers, don't settle for the little miracle. He's faithful. He's not going to get angry if you wake him. He might rebuke you a little bit and ask you where your faith is and encourage you. He's not going to get angry. But the Christian life is not that cycle, up and down and up and down and back and forth. It's not that. It's going through the stormy sea. You know your anchor is in the veil. You know you're safe. He is there. He may look unconscious, he may look like he doesn't care, but he is there. And so we end. His life, I receive it. His life is released. His life is manifest through weakness. How? Relationship and rest. May God work it in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. But once again, we know better. And so we ask you to work in our hearts everything you have inspired these texts to mean and not what we think they might mean. Thank you in advance that you're going to do this for us. We pray that you would release us from our fellowship and our gathering together to be men of God who know how to be your mother, your brother, and your sister. Men of God that don't need to wake you up. We ask in Jesus' name.